All right, can we do that?
Well, I hope so.
Because I do.
I mean, I think your level and the devotion and dedication to that needs to be tempered, right, as with anything.
Right.
But wow, man, that's a great question.
Sure. I'll just talk. So we are on current events. Can you watch that?
Huntsville, Alabama is a Christian, but he has an idolatry problem.
Right. Yeah, I mean, you can, certainly I think, like anything, you can overdo that. But what would be the scriptural basis for watching a baseball game? Kevin, you wasn't going to answer that question.
Is it lawful? It's lawful, but is it profitable?
Right, okay. All right, and at what level? Okay. We haven't answered the question. Is it okay to take an afternoon and watch a baseball game? That's right. Yeah, it depends on which sport, maybe, not baseball.
A similar question for me. I don't know where she got it, but we watch sometimes these BBC period dramas, like Pride and Prejudice or whatever, and they can take a few hours, and we watch them as a family, and we enjoy doing that. And then she said, you know what? I just was convicted when I was praying the other day. What if we spent all the time we watch these movies praying for people? What would happen?
Right.
And I'm like, just kind of.
Could you not say that?
Right. And so, I mean, it's the same premise that you're asking here. What if we were reading the Bible and praying when we were watching the ball game? Not that it's wrong to watch the ball game.
Right.
And I don't know, man. That's a hard question.
Well, we look back in the period that we were talking about yesterday with Reformation, through the Puritans, and Watson and all those great Puritans that we like to read and quote.
Right.
They weren't doing that.
Right.
And you can see their spiritual maturity and their love for God was certainly measurably more than ours.
Seems to be, at least at some levels.
Let me say mine.
You're not going to throw everybody else under the bus, just did you.
We're on the verge of revival.
All right. So I think we probably all agree that watching a baseball game is not sinful. I mean, in and of itself. Well, we might not all agree with that, but I think probably you could. Looking at men swatting a ball around is not, I don't think there's a sinful thing to it. However, so before we answer the question, should we watch a baseball game at all, how about should we go hiking in the mountains? Well, I think we probably say hiking in the mountains is a good thing to do, and yet should we be praying and reading instead of hiking in the mountains? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. So I think really, it seems to me, one, we want to make sure it is actually lawful. That is, we're not pretending that it's lawful and we're watching something, because I think certainly there, when it comes to entertainment particularly, but even if you were going to go somewhere, you could go somewhere that I think probably wouldn't be lawful. Probably shouldn't end up in that place or do those things. I think any leisure time spent, as it were, falls under, I think 1 Timothy 6 speaks to that. In other words, he's provided all good things for our enjoyment. I think the Lord is not stingy when it comes to making provision for us to enjoy things. He's created a world clearly that can be enjoyed. And if man makes it or man does it, I don't think that means that it can't be enjoyed, because man is a reflection, again, of the Creator and what he's done. So I don't think there's a guiltiness to enjoying the good things that God has given. But you are. But I do think that we have to, as with anything, we have to carefully consider how we are monitoring our time through those things. And some may choose, look, that's just not what I want to do. I'm going to do other things. Some may choose, no, I'm going to build that into my life as a time of enjoyment and encouragement for me and maybe others that I do it with. And so that's where we'd be real careful with conscience issues. That's why we're reading that conscience book. But I do think all of us would constantly be looking at our time saying, all right, I could, it probably would be wise for me to spend a little bit more time in prayer and the Word. So maybe there are things that I would cut out, and maybe there are seasons of time where I would take and not do those things, set them aside and put other things in. And I think, too, we always want to be looking to say, are we growing in the exercise of our time that is, in one sense, maybe more directed towards directly, things that are maybe more directly kingdom effective? I think we would want to consider that and then look at our lives. I mean, but with our families, it's the same thing. I mean, I sat down and played, we played Star Wars Catchphrase, for an hour and a half with my girls last night. Imagine an hour and a half. It was just a great joy. We enjoyed the time together. But should we have been doing something else? Well, I mean, I could have been praying with them or other things, and yet we do those things too. So I just think there's a careful thinking through what we're doing. But even when we are enjoying those leisure things, I do think it's really important that we offer that back up to the Lord. I mean, I was running yesterday or Saturday, I did a half marathon. And I enjoy that from the exercise side of things and other reasons. But even as I'm running, I mean, it was just a precious privilege to be kind of communing with the Lord as I did that and considering that he's given me, the health to do that, and that was a joyful thing. There's ways that that can be worship as well. And yet I have to keep it in careful perspective, because that's something, again, that can drive me. And I can think, well, what am I going to do next? And how much am I going to train? All that has to be carefully kept. And kind of my mantra, even as I run, is I run at the Lord's pleasure. That is, he's as long as my knees hold up and my ankles hold up, you know, it's a gift that he's given that I appreciate and want to use it to please him. I just think sometimes we don't carefully enough consider how much time we are spending on those things. And then properly considering how much time am I actually, in one sense, more directly pursuing the things of the Lord that he's commanded me to do, prayer and the word.
I think what I'm trying to get out of what you're saying here is I think a lot of people, their spiritual time is Sunday from 9 to 12 o'clock. And I don't think they're doing this willfully.
Right.
I think it's just so entrenched in tradition. Right. This is the way, and there's this emphasis on, I'm trying to put the whole discussion together here for the past 30 minutes, you know, into one thing. Mm-hmm. And to me, a lot of it is just, it's just hard to start over.
Right.
There's just so many ways that people have done things for so long that to challenge them in that requires a lot more of them to start over than they've ever imagined.
Right.
I'm used to going to church, going to Cracker Barrel, and watching NFL football at 9 o'clock at night.
Right.
That's what I do. They don't think about the concept of wasting that time.
Right.
And then they wonder what's wrong with their life.
Yep.
They wonder why they're not closer to God. They wonder why their kids are the way they are.
Right.
They don't tie it all together,
right.
I guess is what I'm
hearing. I absolutely. And I think also, though, they tend to view these other things, like a football game or like walking in the mountains, as non-worship. That is, those things are viewed, again, as secular, and they're not. So, you know, they're still doing the so-called secular things. But yes, even those things ought to be places where we direct our minds towards worshiping and honoring the Lord, and that's always our litmus test. Can I actually honor the Lord in this? In sitting down and doing this, does this actually please him, and can he be honored?
Another aspect, I don't want to drag out too long, but okay. I've heard you say before, having an ability to engage the culture. What's the saying? The heavenly-minded man is not worthy good. You're right. At some level, be able to engage people in the earth, in the world without walking around with your hands in the air saying, "Praising God, what are you doing all the time?" And going into,
right.
I don't want to say that it's inappropriate to share the gospel, but you want to be able to talk to people,
right.
And be winsome. And I think it's not to say, "Oh, I've got to watch the ball game so I can be winsome to a believer." However, you know, you've got to, if you're going to be in people's lives, you've got to be able to at least on some level.
Yeah, I do think we ought to be aware of the culture. Again, we're not immersed in it. We're not driven by it. But we are aware of the things that are going on. People, you know, it does seem strange to them when you just talk right by them and the things that are going on, you don't have any idea and really no affinity for, no care that they would even care about those things. And again, some things you don't care that they care about and you don't want to care about them with them. But other things I do think. And that's, again, why I try to, you know, take some of these cultural things, boil them down into kind of their quickest pieces. And I don't think you always have to do that. It's just that's one of the ways that I've done it. So then I can, I do enjoy looking at little snippets of football games and other things, but I try to consolidate my time so that I can stay involved in those things. I do enjoy, you know, again, looking at, you know, watching a great touchdown pass. I mean, that's cool. I mean, that's some unbelievable things. But where I'm constantly trying to keep it from dominating my life in any way. And I do find it valuable as I'm sitting and talking and where you can begin to converse in some of those things. So everyone will probably have a little different level there, but I want to constantly encourage you and challenge you that you're always looking to say, all right, how am I growing? And particularly if you've got areas of sin in your marriage and your life and things, yes, it may not be because you're watching a ball game or doing some of these other things, but there might be a season where you set that stuff aside. I do think there's another part of those things, which is if you aren't accomplishing the things that the Lord would have for you, that is your life is not looking at in ways that are pleasing him, you probably need to shut down anything that is distracting you, and you need to focus on that in one sense. And I think leisure and other things is really the privilege of a life well lived for the Lord. I mean, you ought not to be sitting down watching a football game if your wife is in the other room angry and there's a marriage issue. You ought to be able to do that with her joy and with your joy. And if you can't do that, then you've got a problem and you need to shut off the football game and go work through the marriage issues and deal with those things, because you can't just medicate your mind against the sin that you're experiencing. So I would say that's the other thing. Some of these things are really the freedom given to someone whose life is reflecting the character and nature of Christ. And so you want to be careful. I know there's a line there. I mean, how much? But really, I mean, if your kids are walking away, I think there's seasons where you might just be saying, you know, I just don't have any time for that because for whatever reason, there's these dominating sins or other things going on I got to get at. And it wouldn't be that you're not always praying and working on those things. I hope that makes sense as well. I think you need to be careful of that. Well, I'm just going to set that aside. I've got this leisure I want to do, and yet I've got these whole areas in my life that are just a mess. Well, I think you need to focus more time on that so you can work through it.
It seems that, at least in my own life, that so often not sitting and considering the overall picture of what I'm using my time doing,
right,
and thinking backwards, and that's kind of what I'm hearing you saying, yeah, is not deciding at the time of the football game whether that's a good thing to do.
Absolutely. You should know already.
It's rather figuring out how we're going to get the big rocks in, pursuing my spiritual maturity and yeah, disciplines, and then as I can fit in leisure time or watch the game or whatever, that's...
Absolutely. It is. And we're going to spend a whole series of time as we move through this on how to use your time. I mean, we're going there because this is a practical sanctification and specific ways to use your time well. Those are huge for us to know and understand. Everybody does it a little differently, but the principles are pretty much the same as far as, you know, how you're going to manage and use your time. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to get ideas from you guys as to how you do that. But you need to be thinking through that even now, because that is huge, where you're like, I don't just do anything that I haven't thought about, essentially. You're like, wow, that seems like pretty... Well, even your enjoyment, you have thought carefully through, is this the right time for this enjoyment? Do I have the time to do this? Because we should always be thinking through those things. Life is not to be lived without careful consideration at all times. It's probably as far as we can go there. Good discussion, good things to think through. And I think we ought to constantly evaluate that. Well, this is question number 3 on 4 questions for my heart from Proverbs.
Are you recording?
I now am recording. I actually recorded that discussion a bit, so we got a little bit of that, even though we didn't come to real super definitive conclusions. But this is actually a good thing to think about. So one of the ways your heart might be vulnerable is in this area of entertainment, where it's like, I just love this, and I just want to be, I'm drawn towards it. We've got a couple of things here. The sin of anxiety and fear, Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Did we get here last time? I don't think we did. Let me just throw that out to you. What are the things that you fear? What makes you anxious? I can just blow by that, but I think I'd like to talk about that a little bit.
Not doing things well.
Okay.
Your job or managing your finances, managing your family, just the fear of failure.
Okay. All right. And why is that fearful? I know that maybe seem obvious. Kevin doesn't just have to answer that, but I think that's probably for each one of us. I think you might put that up way high. Or,
at my stage in life, I'm not unusual. Most of my concerns are my kids and grandkids as to the environment
okay. They're
inheriting.
All right.
And no matter how many times it's said, people out there are totally ignoring it. And I am not crazy.
Okay.
The culture and society has changed.
I agree you're not crazy.
But it's become just sick.
Yeah, that's toxic. I mean, you know, okay, so fears about our children, our legacy, not so much ours, but just what we're leaving to them and how they're going to survive.
It pervades everything, and where, you know, you sit there and go, I can't stand to have my kids send my grandkids to these schools because I know what they're receiving.
Okay.
And, you know, in some cases I know with people that it's economics, they can't make choices.
Right.
And the government so far, over the last 4 years, has made sure that they can't
sure. Not helping.
Because they are indoctrination.
Right. Okay, so fear's there.
Please accept the culture we're giving you.
Yeah, and do so now. All right? So kind of back to the fear of failure, which I think is huge for us. Why do we fear failure? What do we have to lose by failing? Pride.
We that are older have an advantage because we've been through it.
Right.
It's not fearful anymore.
Okay, it's not quite so fearful because you're like, well, I failed. Or I have failed. I know what that's like.
Both.
All right, sure. I failed and I've succeeded. What else? What makes that so concerning? I think there are good and bad reasons.
Your control.
All right. I think that can be part of it. When I'm out of control, it just, you know, I haven't succeeded or I haven't done what's right.
The implications to our family.
Sure. I mean, so I think that's some of what, in one sense, that's a good thing. I'm like, oh no, what, you know, if I fail at my job, if I fail at these other things, how is that going to impact, you know, what I can provide, all of those sorts of things? Anything else about the fear of failure?
I think a man's past failures cause a lot of anxiety.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it might not.
Sure. Sometimes it's the past.
Sure. And we think about it, it weighs on us, and we're like, what,
you know?
Yeah, wish I hadn't done that. Yeah. Okay, how do you solve that? Well, let's move on to some other ones, and then we'll work on how to solve fear. But what are some other things you're anxious about? So, see, maybe our society and what we're leaving our children to, our own ability to do things well for, and I think I would probably add, one of the reasons that I fear failure is I do want to please the Lord. And so when I don't do those things well, I'm like, I don't want to dishonor my Savior in not having cared well for my family or for my wife or done a good job in shepherding. So I think that, and for Christian men, I think that's probably huge. I think it's probably big for most of you. You're like, I don't want to dishonor the Lord. And so I fear this. So we're going to, you know, and I get anxious about it, which is obviously in that sense the wrong response, because we have a good reason in one sense that we won't want to fail, and yet we follow it up with a bad response, a sinful response. But other things that you fear?
Significant health issues for my wife, kids, or grandkids.
Okay. Right. What will it happen? How will we deal with it? What's gonna go on? What else?
For me, it's probably being accepted by the community, and you know, it's tinged with a lot of fear of man.
Okay.
Issues.
All right. Sure. Just how am I gonna fit in? What are people gonna think in the community, and how are they gonna respond to me? Yep.
My concerns are basically the same as Mort's, and in my case, personally, I can't influence my children. My kids, my daughters are both in their 40s.
Right.
My grandkids are nearly grown. You have to trust the Lord for things. Right. And that is more difficult for me than it is doing stuff myself. I was rather confident as a father of yes and no.
Right.
But that's out of the picture.
Right. I can't do that anymore.
I have to trust the Lord and genuinely pray and be concerned.
Right.
And I think that's just the way it is.
Absolutely. Right. Good. Anything else? On the fear.
Salvation of our children.
Yeah.
You know, I fear, you know, for my own children, but that again, that's something I can't change. I have to trust Him and do what I can do. And then that's another area of anxiety is, am I doing it well?
Right. And enough. So yeah, when our kids would be saved, we're like, you know, we know God is sovereign. I think probably everybody here knows that, and yet it doesn't keep you necessarily from the anxious feeling of heart, or at least the beginnings of that. Right, anything else you fear?
One of the fears we should have is our wife is different by nature, and so she comes to problems differently.
Right.
And we don't always see it as valid, but right. We need to get over there with her and,
right.
And understand it to some extent.
Sure.
I think that's... And as we go through the stages of life, those change somewhat. But like as I approached retirement, my wife was really into nesting, trying to figure out how are we going to do this? Oh my goodness, the world's going to... And then after she saw it, it was like, oh, okay, it's pretty good.
Didn't need to be feared that way. Hey guys, I think, you know, Scripture gives a variety of ways in which we overcome it. And it's not our, you know, not that our picture here to work all the way through that. But I do think each of these, as we consider the nature of our anxiety, I think oftentimes what brings it on is not necessarily sinful. There are things that we're thinking about that are important. And so the feeling, there's this weightiness. I mean, the Apostle Paul talked about feeling this weightiness for his churches, weightiness for, you know, and almost a spiritual anxiety. That is, he said, I have this burden. I don't think, he wasn't talking about that as inappropriate. That was not a wrong burden. I think, so there's a difference between sinful anxiety in one sense and the weightiness of life and the things that we think about that are really important. Let's be careful. I think sometimes we're too quick to kind of just equate those two. If you have any kind of anxiety at all, you're sinning. I don't think so. I mean, there's the kinds of things that, no, that's real. That stuff's true. I don't want my kids to get destroyed. I want my kids to come to Christ. So those are, I think, right things. It's just how we deal with it in the heart. And I think sometimes we think, you know, in Philippians 4, that the peace of God means that all of a sudden we think everything is wonderful. And we just go through life kind of with this, you know, a drugged state of, hey, everything is kind of cool. When it's not cool at all, it's like, what's the matter with you? But I don't think the peace is, in that sense, kind of an emotional la-la land. The peace is a deep, firm confidence that God is in control, that He is good, and that in the things that I cannot control, one sense I can't control anything, but the other things that I can do, that in the things that are outside of my bounds, that God is doing what is best, even though it doesn't look like that at times, and even though that may mean that my kids don't turn out just the way that I want. That's the hard part for us, is that we're sure that good always is what we want. Even though we know better, I mean, not one of you would say that that's the definition of good. And yet as we consider our own anxieties that linger or that lead us to sin, it tends to be that where you didn't provide what was what I thought was good. My child should have been this, or my, like, you know, these things should have happened. Yeah.
I think if you think of Job, a guy that none of us can wrap our mind around his faith, he still shaved his head and sat in sackcloth and ashes.
That's right. I mean, right, there was this constant turmoil. And again, I think we think that inner peace means that we don't feel any turmoil at all. I just don't think that's even reasonable. The issue is, it is a spiritual issue of, I know I'm at peace with God, I know He's good, and at the end of the day, as this thing is so weighty to me, I'm trusting Him with it. As it goes back to my friend Rocky, whom I've never experienced something as weighty as having my kid lying in the hospital with a heart valve blown off, and where he's just saying, look, I trusted the Lord then, but it wasn't like I was feeling wonderful. I wasn't floating like, you know, La La Land from one place to the other. I was just crying out to the Lord, moving from thing to thing. There was a peace in my heart to know that God was good, but every day was this weightiness of, my son might die today. And I think we listen to maybe too many Christian happy songs where it's just like everything, we ought to wake up and it ought to be this wonderful, emotional. It's not going to be that way when your wife is wrestling and struggling, when someone's been hurt deeply. But there is a deeper, I think, a truly spiritual peace which comes, which guards us in the midst of that anxiety. Because I've been through a couple things in my life, usually related to the ministry or other things, where really hard things were happening. And I would wake up each morning. There was first kind of a sinful oppressiveness, which was just like, I'm not going to make it through the day, that I had to deal with. But then even as I was seeking the Lord and bathing my mind in Scripture, working through, it was still kind of this moment by moment, almost a, you know, just things were real. It was just really tough. I felt like I could hardly breathe at times. But it wasn't, in one sense, because I wasn't trusting the Lord. I had to take that moment by moment to step forward, and the emotional pressure didn't really release until the situation was different. But the peace that I learned and grew in with that, and the strength that I gained from that was tremendous. So let's be careful of equating what's just feeling this true, well, this is urgent, or this is a problem, with a deep down trust which says, you know, I know this is a problem, and I wish this were different, and yet I know that the Lord is still good. And I do think Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Lord, you are good. I trust you. I thank you for what you brought, even though I wouldn't bring it. That was Job. He did worship, even though he's scraping, you know, he's sitting there, and he did thank the Lord in the midst of that. Goes on to say, though, you know, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which again, I don't think is necessarily emotional. There can be that, but the peace of God surpasses all comprehension. I think it's beyond what we shouldn't be peaceful. We shouldn't be able to consider that situation okay. That's beyond our comprehension. We don't even know how that happens. Shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then the verse right after that, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. And we talked about that, where that's not just dwelling on happy things, it's thinking about everything biblically and thanking the Lord, running everything through the grid of Scripture. And then the next verse says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. We need to put that whole thing together. We're praying, we're seeking, we're thanking, we're putting our minds on carefully thinking through things in a biblical manner, and then we're following the example of the Apostle Paul, who was what? Following the example of Christ. That says the God of peace is with you as we pursue those things. We put that whole package together. And we're going to talk about, I'm probably not going to get to this morning, but the process of biblical change and how that's part of that as we're putting off and putting on and learning to deal with anxiety. Struggle with deferred hope. Again, there's several illustrations in Proverbs of what makes hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I really think that largely has to do with the fact that we hope in the wrong things. The hopes that we have in many ways are simply, they're things they're never assured. Our hope is to be found primarily in what? Really, fully and totally in what? The return of Christ and the work of Christ. These are other things. Everything else we have are sub-hopes. And those may be deferred. I mean, I counsel with several women in our church who are married to unbelieving men. And their hope is that their husbands will come to Christ, in one sense. But that's kind of a sub-hope. And I have to tell them, guys, if that's your primary hope, I mean, you want that to happen, but if that's your primary hope, you're going to constantly be waking up in the morning and then wrestling through, he didn't come to Christ today. Why not? And there's going to be that constant wrestle. Whereas what you need, your hope needs to be in the fact that God is good, that He is working, that He will do as He desires, and that He will come to get you. because you don't know that he's going to come to Christ. I just mentioned that. It's on my heart because, I mean, you're constantly living in this environment in which every day you're just confronted living with an unbeliever. I cannot imagine what that would be like. I can't even wrap my mind around that because I live with someone who loves the Lord and we can work through things and deal with. I can't imagine my closest, you know, friend being someone who doesn't love the things that I love. And so just even along those lines, you guys, our hope can't be in the temporal things. My kids will be this. Even my church will be this. It has to be in the bigger things so that then those other things that we would desire to have happen, sub-hopes, again, I call them. It's okay to have those hopes, but they can't be the grounds by which you are trusting in the Lord. Otherwise, your heart is going to be sick. You're never going to make it. Oh, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. And it kind of is what we're talking about, those past failures that if that just that had happened, or if just that had gone on, or if just I'd done that, or if this hadn't been in my life, well, these hopes that I have are all crushed. Well, again, those were the wrong hopes. If you're a believer, your hope in Jesus was never crushed. Can't be. He is coming for you. He will succeed. He is going to draw you to himself. Those bigger things, you guys, those will never be deferred for the Christian. Those will always be true. So I think keeping our minds and hearts hoping in the right things keep this from happening. And then when the sub things don't happen, we can still trust in the Lord. Okay, let's move past that. Number four then. This is our fourth question, and we're going to try to get through this and then to kind of our overall responses and then maybe just begin the idea of how we work through the issue of biblical change. So here's another question we're asking our hearts, all still based on understanding what our hearts really are. When I'm in trouble, do I back up and consider my heart? That is, when I'm all of a sudden in a situation where things are difficult, when I wonder what happened, when I'm like, where did this come from? Do I back up and say, okay, what's really going on inside of me? Or do I just respond? And then even just pray at times, but not actually take time to consider, how did my heart lead me here? How did I get here? Because that's what happened. All right, if you sinned in any given situation, your heart didn't necessarily lead you into the circumstance. But your heart led you to the sin, always, because you never have to sin in any given circumstance. So trouble is a great opportunity to take stock of our heart when things are difficult. And it provides an opportunity to look for pride, Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. I mean, pride is so tricky, isn't it? It is so tricky. And oftentimes we're thinking, I'm not proud. And we're trying really hard not to be proud about not being proud. and we know we're not supposed to be proud. And something happens. But you guys, that's always the rock I'm going to look under. Okay, where was my arrogance or where was my pride being displayed here in the sin that I committed? And particularly kind of in the ongoing ones as I wrestle to respond properly to my wife or to my children or to people. Man, almost always the rock, I go, oh, pride. I wanted this to happen. My ego was assaulted when that thing didn't happen. And so I had to get back that comment or I had to, I almost always start here. And I almost always find more pride. And so I have to say, Lord, I have to take that my proud thoughts captive moment by moment. How do you guys deal with pride? What are some of the things that you do to recognize it and deal with it? That is my desire to control, my desire to really be in the Lord's place. I would direct this differently. I would do this differently. How do you keep that in check?
Turn immediately and thank God for his work, what he's done.
Yeah, so first turning away from our own work, right? Which is, I didn't accomplish that.
Immediately,
right. Okay, I agree. We're constantly thinking through those things, literally moment by moment, where we want to constantly grasp hold of my own work and accomplishment. What else? How do you keep pride in check?
Typically, after you've made enough mistakes and not keeping it in check.
Okay, that's about the time you're driven to do it. And where you but that's why trouble, right? That's why trouble often does that, right? It's a good opportunity. You're like, okay, this trouble seems to keep happening. What's going on? Oftentimes, you will find the arrogance in your heart is bringing the trouble over and over. So that's the time you often do it, but we would rather not have that be our check and balance when the Lord takes the 2x4 and smacks us in the head, which he does. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I usually track it that way in one sense. If I'm unable to deal with something, it almost always means because the Lord always gives me the grace necessary to deal with any situation. And if I'm not dealing with it, it doesn't mean the Lord has failed. It usually means that I'm, in one sense, maybe being opposed in that area. I'm not succeeding. Because the Lord is saying, you're still proud there.
I think with the issue with pride, we probably have to deal a lot of times with a lot of hidden resentment. Okay. We have towards things or people. Or
yeah.
We're misinformed about what a situation actually mm-hmm. is. Or we, And a lot of times we're bad to draw scenarios without really knowing the facts.
Sure. Yeah, we got a lot of this bitterness that goes around in our hearts, and because we've been hurt or violated or we've imagined certain things, always we take that back to the Lord, because, you know, we would never say we were bitter at the Lord, right? Because we know better than that, and yet He's the one that designs and gives all circumstances. So some things to think about, right?
There's a beautiful side of evil. Satan or his demons are often waiting for your pride to arise and then flame it.
Sure. Oh, that's
delightful.
That's right. We love to do that.
Yeah. I think we have to spot that early.
In spiritual depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this sort of temperament. He talks about, I never understood Winnie the Pooh until my wife was explaining that I was like Eeyore. Tiger pride, and then there's tiger pride.
So right? Absolutely. There's the, gosh, Pooh. That's right. Time out. We're not going there. But it is, right? It's the I'm no good and nothing's happening and everything's bad. It's all about you. Yeah, when your wife comes at you that way, I'm sorry for it. But again, that's that's right. I like that one. I think that's quotable. But it's actually true, right? I'm the greatest. I'm nothing. Life is always bad. Both is all about you. You're consumed with self. Good. So I think you need recognizing both sides of that.
One thing I think, too, is in my life especially, has been important recently, sharing with fellow brothers and sisters your trouble.
Yeah.
Because I know having kids that are causing an issue for you, I found people I never would have dreamed are having exactly the same problem
right.
that we're having. And we're able to lift each other up. And if you're prideful and say, well, I don't want people to think that my family's not perfect.
Right. Because theirs are.
Right.
Everybody else's is perfect. So I'll be shown to be deficient as a dad.
Yeah.
Because my kids are wrestling.
And when you're willing to open yourself up to that and
yep.
say, you know what, we're having this trouble, you'll find out there are many more people that could lift you up in prayer.
Absolutely.
You can lift up in prayer and strengthen the body because you're coming together.
Absolutely.
Because you're getting past that.
Right. Church is not a bunch of perfect people sitting around smiling. It's Facebook church. I mean, look, you flick on Facebook, like, oh, these smiling, happy people. Like, my life isn't like that. Wait a minute. You know, they go on this hike, and you get the snapshot, and they're at the sitting in the stream, and the little kids are looking all. Well, the moment before, the dad was saying, get out of the stream. You're not supposed to be. The moment, snap, ching. And you're like, my life doesn't look like Facebook. Well, that's because there's no such thing as that. And it's fine to put happy pictures on Facebook, and people have happy hikes the whole time. That's true. Because the church is like that. We walk in, snapshot, and it isn't. Here's the thing. I don't think you guys walk into church trying to present a perfect family. I just don't think you do. It just, there's a lot of that that you can't even really tell the difference. I mean, you're not acting. It's just when they see you right then, you're not having those problems. Sometimes you are. And sometimes you'll see me with my little ones with this look on my face. You're like, ooh, she's going for Selena. That's what's those things happen. But generally, there just isn't the time to do that. And we don't necessarily walk up to you and say, you know, I'm just getting killed with my kids. It's hard to do that on Sunday morning. I mean, we should do it more. But again, that's why we gather around each other. And you just have to slow down and get a little more time where you can sit and say, yeah, I'm wrestling with this, or this is a struggle. Again, I don't think people are faking on Sunday morning. It just isn't enough. And it really isn't designed to do that. I mean, we're doing what? Mike Forbears describes it as our face-forward fellowship. That is, we're looking and we're learning from the Word, which we've just learned we're supposed to do. That's right and good. We're not facing each other at that point, because in the sermon it wouldn't be appropriate. You know, hey, what do you think about that? Sorry. Hey, back, come back here. We need to listen. There are times, though, that kind of fellowship is essential, where we sit down. And that happens in people's homes. That happens in our fellowship groups. I hate to keep harping on that, but that's it happens in ours anyway. And I hope it happens in yours. And then it happens where we go out and we're working with people through things. And these men's groups that we're doing, and then things like this, where we have a little bit more time. Even this isn't quite the right venue for some of those deeper things that really need to happen. And that's where people learn that the church isn't perfect. I mean, we don't walk in with signs saying, my son is going through the ringer. It just really wouldn't be appropriate necessarily. But we should know each other in such a way. When people say, oh, it's just a perfect church, you know, we're not that. And no one is actually pretending that. You might be, we're not, but you just need to get to know somebody. See, maybe the problem is that you're so removed from people, assuming certain things about them or about their lives because you don't want to expose your own, that you're projecting yourself, as it were, on them. You refuse to say these things, but maybe they're willing. It just, again, they're not spouting it out. They're not just walking around the fellowship hall, you know, saying, well, you know, I'm struggling with my wife. And again, that probably wouldn't be appropriate there, but it would be appropriate other places.
We had a little startup church in Decatur, and about 70 to 100 people, but we had a requirement to give your testimony before you're accepted for membership. Right. And it was astounding. I mean, you see these people, you know, dress nice.
Yeah.
Everything's under control, and then they get up and they tell their testimony. Huh. They've been in jail,
yeah,
drugs.
Sure.
And they're upstanding citizens now.
That's right. The Lord's worked in them.
Yeah, but you, wow. I mean, it really helped us to know each other.
That's right. And again, and even now, where we talk with each other through these things, you know, in 1 Peter 5, it talks about that we are to be, it says, younger men, be subject to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but it gives grace to the humble. Then says, we often quote this verse, you know, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Well, what, do you know the verse that comes right after that? 1 Peter 5, 7. It's casting, that's a participle, which means it's coming from some main verb somewhere, and the main verb is humble yourself. Subject yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. It takes tremendous humility. Lord, I just can't, this is beyond me. I cannot do this. This is above my pay grade in that sense. You have to deal with this, please. And so in our humility, we cry out to the Lord and we cast our cares upon him. And part of that is also taking hold of the resources of the people that he's given you. Yes, prayer is part of that, but also coming before the people that could then minister to you, sharing with them and allowing him to work through them. Because it isn't just, he's ministering to you personally, God to you individually. He is ministering to you most often, really, through the body of Christ. And so part of the ways that he is helping you in bearing those burdens is through the people that are around you. And we often miss that resource. We kind of want a personal audience with God from the standpoint of, look, just fix me. I don't want to have to talk to anybody. I don't want to have to reach out. I don't have to be vulnerable. Because being vulnerable before God, in one sense, it does take humility. But there's another level, which is, are you going to then take hold of the resources that I've given to you with all these people around you? So consider that as well. And again, it's not necessarily that it's just men that can't do this, that women do this well. They wrestle the same. But it is true that men tend to have this kind of reserve, which is, I have to be the one who's in control. And no one else should really know that I'm not. I think the other thing it does when we're willing to admit our sins to others, it makes us realize that we're in a good church. It makes us realize that we're going to have to work on it. This isn't just where we sit around and everybody shares how bad they're doing and how badly they're doing and they can't accomplish anything and their marriages are a mess and we all go, oh, that's such a horrible thing, and we walk away feeling better because everyone else is struggling just like we are, without the desire to minister and make changes. That's the other thing. And I do think, Steve kind of referred to this earlier, when you go to a church that where we're working through each other's sinfulness, where we're sharing with each other about wrestles that we're facing, there's a challenge to that because it means people are going to be saying, well, here's how we need to deal with that. And there's sin involved here maybe. So let's work on that. It's never just, oh, you're really struggling? You know, in one sense, oh, okay. Because oftentimes there's things that have to be dealt with, things we're not believing properly, that's what we don't want. We tend to want just blanket affirmation. Oh, I'm so sorry you're going through that. I'll pray for you. Because that's a good thing to say, but it may not be sufficient. Maybe things to dig into and say, how are you responding to that? So those are the things we tend to wrestle with. We don't want people to do that. We probably wouldn't mind if they just said, hey, I'll pray for you. But if they say, hey, you know, I just, you know, someone say, you know, help me with, you know, please pray for me. I'm wrestling to discipline my kids. And I've had eyes on that. And I'm like, oh, I know why you're wrestling to discipline your kids. They're running you. And you're not paying any attention to them. And so I can pray for you all day long. But how about I call you up and say, hey, can we get together and let's talk about some parenting? Let's work through some scriptural resources on that. That's that next level that really indicates whether or not you actually want to change and whether or not a church is really healthy. You know, I tell people in our new members class, you know, Galatians 6 says, anyone who's caught in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one. I say, do you want to go to a church like that actually? On two levels. Do you want to go to that kind of church where people are actually going to come to you and if they see sin patterns, they're going to say, you know, in gentleness and graciousness, hopefully, they're going to say, can we deal with that? But also, do you want to be the one who takes the time to do that? I mean, are you willing to be one who steps into the lives of others to do that? Because some of us might even be willing to take some of the rebuke, but we don't necessarily want to step into people's lives and give it, because when we do that, what happens? It tends to not be received well, and we go away feeling bad. Well, they didn't respond to me like they should have. Well, you know what? When was the last time someone rebuked you and you were like, thank you, love you, can I hug you? You're like, well, who are you? Right? That's our first response. When your wife does it, that's what you do. Right? Who are you? I know your sins. Right? And so we don't usually respond well up front. But this is the kind of people we need to be. This keeps us humble when we work with sin, but also when we encourage. Because it isn't necessarily that you've sinned when there's a problem. That isn't always true. Sometimes it's just like you're reaping the sins of others. But we can work through those things. So a lot of things here. Trouble provides an opportunity to test for hardness of heart. Blessed is a man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I think Tom kind of referred to that. Guys, when things have gone difficultly, when there's bitterness that grows in our hearts, and it just does get hard, and there's kind of a piece of us which is like, God isn't really good, and this isn't really good, and I'm not really good, and the scriptures are bouncing off our hearts because there's just there's not that fallow, plowed up ground of a humility which says, Lord, okay, I know I'm not good, but I know you're good, and I know you can strengthen me and help me, and the stuff's just bouncing off. There's a hardness of heart that comes with the bitterness, and I see this in people. I see it in marriages where just they're bitter at each other. They've built that over time, and man, I can say all kinds of good scriptural things, boing, just bouncing off the heart because it hasn't been carefully plowed up to receive that, because that's the pride of heart, which is, I'm just going to harden my heart. Now, you can't get at me there because I tried that. Yeah, and I heard that all the time. I tried that. You know what? You need to try it again. If it's what the scripture says you're supposed to do, it wasn't the fault of the scripture that didn't work, right? It always works if it's scripture. And by work, I mean it changes you as you allow that. It doesn't always have the results you want. That's what we mean by work. Where if it works for us, it always means my wife changed, my kids were better, my job got better. And even though our theology tells us differently, still how we are. It didn't work. You know, I wrestle, you know, I talk with people, I'm wrestling with discipline with my kids. And so I discipline, and like, they didn't change. Well, does that mean I disciplined wrongly? No. It just means that I have to keep doing what the scriptures tell me to do. God is in charge of change. So those are things that we need to watch. When I'm in trouble, do I back up and consider my heart? Instead of just freaking out or instead of just shutting down, dig into the heart, figure out what this. But we're so busy, and by busy, I don't mean necessarily that we're busy about things we ought to be. We just had that discussion. We're so consumed with spending our time in various ways that we say, well, I don't have time. And this heart analysis thing, I don't have time for that. You need to have time for that. And if you don't have time for that, something needs to go. Because if you can't sit down and say, where's my heart? What's driving these things? You're never going to change. And you're not going to bring to bear the necessary things. The Spirit of God does not magically change your heart. He spiritually changes it. It is supernatural when it happens, but it's when cooperation with you. Yes.
One thing that I keep saying with the parents that I'm talking about, kids, is this is really, really hard. And I didn't expect it to be hard, mm-hmm. and I don't want it to be hard. Mm-hmm. And that's what you have to really fight against the most. And it's about this, about everything that you've been talking about this morning. It's hard.
It is hard.
To be a real good Christian is really, really hard.
Yeah.
And we don't want that.
No.
We want to just float through it and it'll all be gravy, and it's not.
We want it to be easy. And I do think, again, this is where we need to be careful with one another and gentle with each other, which is, you know what, you're right, that is hard. We can come across as, well, just deal with that. That's not hard. God is sovereign. You know, the sovereignty hammer. You know, just believe God is good. Well, you know what? I believe God is good. But I'm struggling every day to take hold of that and to continue to trust in that. And I wake up in the morning thinking that, and then all these things happen. And I'm like, how is this? That's where we enter into each other's wrestle and say, you know what? This is actually really hard. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the supernatural power of God to do it. We could just do it on our own strength and everything would be fine. You can't. And doing it in your own strength means you're not taking hold of God's resources. And so Steve is absolutely right there. We need to be willing to say with one another, you know, that is just absolutely incredibly difficult. Empathy can help there. We should be able to look in Scripture, though, and see that this is a battle and empathize whether or not we've actually gone through that exact same thing. We should be able to say, you know what, I've been through hard things. And so whether or not it's the exact same thing, I can comfort you with the comfort with which I've been comforted by God. 2 Corinthians 1. A couple fundamental responses as we kind of finish out this whole heart, the states of, you know, the state of man with this mixed and then unmixed and perfect condition, those things. A couple things just to work our way out here. So thanking God and trusting Him for His powerful work in the heart. Who will read this Psalm 73, 25 to 28? This ought to be a mantra for you over and over in your mind. This is the kind of thing when my when I'm wrestling through things that I just am not, I don't feel like I'm solving well, and it's just like, this doesn't seem to be going well. This is my go-to. I'm walking around it, you know, I'll go walk the green belt or I'll get up in the morning and walk, and this is what comes to mind. So who will read this for me? You can read it off there. You can read it from your Bible. Yeah, Craig.
Let's start at 25.
Yeah.
Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
There's so much in here, but the first thing, that first line, who have I in heaven but you? Guys, there isn't anybody else. There's no one else who can ultimately meet needs and provide and be the one who never fail. I mean, there's no one else. We desire to be there for other people. We want, you know, we can't just say, well, it's only God for you. But fundamentally, there isn't anyone else. And really, here's the idea. There is no other God, right? There's no one else to turn to. There's no other one who is supreme over, Lord of the universe, who can meet my needs. Besides you, but here's the thing. I desire nothing on earth. Not only do I recognize you're the only one, but what this hard expression is, I don't want anything but that which would please and honor you. I don't want anything in the bigger picture than an intimate relationship with you. And I think we fail here maybe most often. From the standpoint of, we tend to, the other desires that we have get in the way of this one. And this is human condition. It's hard. I mean, to actually say that takes faith. Because you guys, probably at any given point, you're feeling like you have other desires that are stronger than that. I mean, that's the way I am. I've got, from an emotional standpoint, I'm not emoting towards the Lord more greatly than any other thing in my life. It just doesn't work that way for me. Maybe it does for you. You know, maybe you're all John Piper. I don't know. But I just, the emotion in my heart is not sufficient to say oftentimes, I desire you more than anything else. But by faith, I do. I tell you, by faith, I do. And when I carefully think through that, I'm like, no, I have other desires. I mean, there's things that I want, and they feel maybe even more important to me, but by faith I say they're not. And by faith I say, Lord, you are what I desire more than anything else, and you've got to be able to do that. Because if the Lord is in your heart and the Spirit of God is there, you can say that by faith. And you're working towards experiencing that more and living that out more. Because if you can't say that by faith, you're never going to be able to say it. Or only in moments of great emotion are you going to be able to say it. That's not this prayer. So I hope that encourages you. Don't fool yourself. If God is not your desire, you know, and you're not worried, you know, there are ways to know that, but it's not emotionally driven, because really I have to look at my life. Think about this. If you carefully consider your life, probably each one of you, I would guess sitting here, your life is directed around this desire for God. That's why you're here this morning. It's why you open up your Bibles. It's why you came on Sunday. It's what you want for your kids. You want them to know God. You want them to love Him. You don't always succeed at that. We're often miserable failures at that, but that is what we want. Unbelievers don't want that, not one time, ever, any part of the day. You want it most of the day, or on a good day. That's what you want. So I hope that encourages you, but this is still our prayer. Lord, besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That has to be what we want, actually. And so these other things have to go away. My flesh and my heart may fail. God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion. He's enough. He's sufficient for me. Now, but I love, rarely do we quote this next part, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. Now, fundamentally, if you're a believer, you're not far from Him, right? He lives in your heart. So that's, again, that's by faith to know. There is a relational aspect to this, where you can be, in that sense, far from the Lord. That's true. I think that's here. But also remember that you are never actually, again, as a believer, cut off from the Lord. Those who are, they perish. And so we never want to simulate that condition in any way where we're putting our sin or other things in front of the Lord. So this is a very sober reminder in the midst of this. You've destroyed those who are unfaithful to you. Ooh. Which is, I don't want to be unfaithful. That's the whole prayer of the heart here. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That is, the nearness of God to unbelievers, it's not their good. He's coming for them. Right? The nearness of God to unbelievers is His judgment. The whole picture is, this is reversed. For me, because I love the Lord, because my heart's been transformed, when He's near, that's good. And so I rejoice in His nearness because I know Him. I've been truly transformed. I've made the Lord my refuge. Then I may tell, and again, this kind of works this all way. I miss so much here. Why have I done all this? so that I can have this ushy-gushy feeling inside, so that my family can be successful, so that, no, said, I can tell that I can say you're great. You see my family, and it's kind of messy right now. The Lord is still great. And he's working in me so that I can, you know, live and love and work through these things. He's great. So a lot of things here. But I hope this might become a go-to for you. And really, many mornings, this is my first thought. God, I really don't desire anything other than you. I want to live that out today. By faith, I'm going to take hold of that because I don't feel like that right now. I feel like I desire that my family would just be happy and that the church would just all be satisfied. Everything would be fine and good. And those are the things I feel like I desire. What I really desire is you. So help me work my way through this because I don't have anything else but you. And I do think there's a dependence there, which is like, where else am I going to go? You are the only one that I have. I can't find my satisfaction in any of these other things as much as I keep trying to do it. I just can't.
Can I give a testimony real quick?
Sure.
Back in 97, I was 55, so that's not a young kid. I was laid off or fired at will, which they don't give you a reason.
They can't
give you a reason. Right. And I had achieved the highest rating with the NRC. Reduced the staff, I removed all kinds of obstacles to supporting work and stuff. And I knew in my heart they just hated me for a number of reasons. I was unemployed for almost a full year, and I put out probably 20 resumes a week and researched jobs. And that was the peak of employment, and I never had a job. And I felt I was righteous in this matter, because I had raised big issues and they didn't like that. That was one reason they hated me. Here's where God can use Satan or his demons. I say demons because Satan's too busy to get to everybody. But in the middle of the night, I would wake up with questions. But it caused me to test my heart,
mm-hmm.
to get up and pray, to literally write down what happened, and try to understand where my error was. And we went almost a year without work. And in the end, we were not hurt financially. Now, my wife just was very innovative at going to 0% credit cards and moving money around and everything. And so, praise her.
Yeah. The Lord uses all kinds of things in that. And he's good as we wrestle through those things.
So it was a year, almost a year. And then at that time, family problems. We raised our grandchildren, two boys, and during that year, because my son was out at sea and stuff, which was a wonderful experience, you know, and what a ministry.
Mm-hmm.
But God was sovereign. And when I did get a job, it was a great job, you know, and it was a blessing. But you do wake up in the middle of the night and Satan's tapping you, but God's using him and causing you to review and check and make sure, because God, Satan's saying he's abandoned you. You've been bad.
And thank you. And there's a sense in which you guys, Ray is saying, God uses Satan in that sense. Satan always loses if every time he tries to bring thoughts of discouragement, frustration, or really your own actual sin before you where you totally blew it, if you turn that to the Lord. He always loses. And he's got to flee when that happens because every time he's reminding you, as it were, the things that are going on, you're turning to the Lord. He's like, ooh, that's not working. Rather than turning to yourself, just crushing in on yourself, you're turning, asking for forgiveness when you're sinning, trusting him when you haven't been and someone else is sinning, all those things. He loses every time. So you can always win. That's the beauty of it. As a Christian, you can always win because the work of Satan, and this is true in the life of Job, all of that crushing that was done, Job's faith was real. And although he wrestled and struggled all the way through there, his faith was real, so he always turned back to the Lord ultimately. That's the beauty of this.
And don't fight with the wife.
Yeah, don't do that. Don't.
She's your help.
That's right. Don't alienate the person in your house that can be your blessing. Next is participate with God, the second fundamental response. Participate with God in his powerful work. Always remember this is participatory. You are exerting effort. No sanctification ever happened in your life, not one bit that you did not participate in. Your justification is absolutely apart from you. You did nothing. Nothing you do maintains it. Nothing you do makes it better. Nothing you do increases that alien righteousness. Nothing. But your sanctification That's everything about what you do. Everything. Nothing happens. No spiritual growth happens in your life apart from your effort applied to through the work of God in your heart. Philippians 2. Who will read that? 12 and 13.
So then, my beloved, I'm sorry.
Go ahead, read it.
Just as you have always.
Keeps everybody awake.
Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
I mean, I'd love to be able to explain that to you. You know, once that's how those two things work together, I'm working it out, fear, trembling, struggling. It's hard, as Steve said. This is difficult. I'm battling. And yet I'm really only doing what God is working in me. And it's all, he gets all the credit. It's really ultimately then his work. So you see that sanctification, although involving our effort, is never to our praise. Always he retains the benefit, because anything good that happened in my life, he is the one that was built. It was his, I love that, his good pleasure. He is doing what pleases him in my life as I'm drawing close to him. And guys, we are thankful for that. But it doesn't come apart from this working out of your salvation. Again, not working for your salvation, working out what God has given. So this is a response, because we tend to want it. Still, we always wrestle with, we want, and we're going to look at the three models of sanctification later. We just want to move to that upper level and be done. And wouldn't that be nice if we could just jump up a level and say, man, I'm there. You should grow in maturity. There are ways in which this gets, I don't know if easier is the right word. I think you're able to respond better. Maybe I could put it that way. Then it seems like harder things come when that happens. But you guys, we never jump into an upper story where it's like, I've got it on cruise control. And then our third fundamental response is cultivate this true fear of the Lord. Again, this is a term that you guys are probably more familiar with, but our world is not, and it doesn't like the term, and Christians generally don't like this term, because fear for them, I mean, they see the Jedi Council sitting around, fear the dark side. It's like, come on. There's a great true fear that is, and we understand this isn't the cringing fear of the person who's going to be harmed. This is a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. It's an understanding of his weightiness and of his character, of his nature, that never goes away from us. See, we don't like that weight. I know there is something about our condition, just being human, that we hate anything. We hate anything that's weighty. We just want life to be, again, we just want it to be easy, breezy, and we know better than to think that, but we don't want that weight. It's like we don't want the weight of evangelism. We're walking around thinking, I don't want to feel like I should have to talk to people about Christ. Well, you know what? That's a good weightiness, and you ought to have it. And I wrestle with it just the same. I just want to go out, and I don't want to think about that. I need to think about that, because that's what I need to do. Well, the fear of the Lord is the same. I would rather just have a day just kind of thinking about whatever. Although probably for us, I would say you desire to have this kind of awe. But it is weighty when you do, and your sin is then more meaningful, and everything you do takes on a more sober mindset. I mean, I think Ron said that beautifully yesterday. That sober-mindedness isn't, again, a grumpy, joyless thing. But it is a very different way of living. The world just wants to let their minds do whatever. We have to think clearly and carefully and about the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, beloved, what? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's not an Old Testament concept. It's a full Bible concept. So help me out with that. How do we cultivate that? What does that actually mean? Well, we define the word, but how do I actually cultivate that fear?
Meditate.
Thinking on what?
Scripture verses in particular, descriptions.
Character of God, nature of God. All right, thinking through those. Certainly, I think that helps. We're just reminded of his awesome power, his hatred of sin, his love of his people, all of these things. Good. What else?
There's a difference between knowing and understanding an attribute. That's usually spending time with that attribute.
Thinking it through in light of my condition. What else?
Cleansing ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting in holiness. It's recognizing that a lot of these fleshly desires or things that we want to do to please ourselves are we should fear God, and that these things a lot of times are unholy, and we should understand, I think what it's saying is what I want to do here is my fear of God should be greater than my desire to do this particular thing, or Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. And I think maybe what we're saying here, and this is where it's hard for us, is what we're saying is, I know God hates this. My Father, the one who loves me and died for me and cared for me and is the Almighty Creator, He hates this. And so it's waiting for me to do it. I don't want to do it because I know it displeases Him. I know it dishonors Him, and I know it brings his discipline. There's kind of this three-pronged nature to that, and we don't keep that in our minds well enough. God hates this, and so I ought to hate it, and so I'm not going to do it. So I think the moment I get ready to do that sin or think that thought, I have to be able to bring to mind that my Father hates this thing. He died for this thing, and He's going to bring His discipline for this thing. Because isn't that true in the lives of our children? Don't we want them to have a weightiness and thinking about us? Again, they can't fear us the way they fear God. But there needs to be a weightiness in their sin which causes them to think, you know what, I don't want to dishonor my parents in doing this. And I know that I know the discipline's coming when I do this. And it isn't and the beauty of this is we don't have to be afraid of God's, wrongly afraid of God's discipline because He's going to refine us with it. Even though as my children really shouldn't be in a wrong sense and have a cringing fear of my discipline because it is for their good. They have a really hard time seeing that, right? And yet it still is not a party. We want everything to be a party. And it isn't. And God does bring then the consequences of our sin to bear and those sorts of things. So that ought to turn you. And we want to erase that in Christian living. I think we want to, well, God isn't disciplining you. Of course He is. That doesn't mean everything in your life is a result of His discipline negatively. A lot of it's a result of His discipline positively. He's causing you to grow. But don't eliminate that piece, because as a loving Father, that's what He does. But it isn't like we're like, bring it on. Like, no, I'd rather have positive discipline than negative. And so there's all three of those, and it's hard to keep all those in our mind. And yet, I think if we think about a loving Father is going to have to bring consequences to bear when I sin, I'd rather that not have to happen. I think of this in light of pride, where one of my prayers is, Lord, might I be able to practice humility in my heart so that You don't have to bring the thing that in one sense that kicks the props out from under me to humble me in that way. I'd rather it be positive. And it will, I mean, when He does it, it's going to be good for me. Lord, I don't want to sin against You. I don't want You to have to discipline me that way, because I want to honor You. And these are things we just don't think about. We kind of blow by this in our minds, and we have to bring it to bear. So there becomes a greater joy in our minds of turning away from the sin to please God. I mean, you're not really going to battle, you're not going to defeat lust in your heart until you realize there is a greater pleasure. By faith, you take greater pleasure in turning your mind and heart back to the Lord and away from that woman that you're thinking about or whatever you're doing. And it's by faith that you're doing that, but it's because you fear the Lord, you want to honor Him. And then growing in an awareness of the value of Christ. Notice how, we've read this verse before, but notice how these two things are tied together. That is, a fear of the Lord cannot be gained apart from valuing Christ. So who will read that last set of verses there? We'll end on this great, great place to end today.
If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, blemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
Because do we really think that God somehow overlooks the value of Christ when we sin? That is, that we sin, and He's like, well, I mean, I sent my Son to die for that, but that's fine. No, it's covered in Christ's blood. I mean, we are, in the ultimate sense of freedom, but He never would look at that and say, you've just despised the sacrifice of my Son. Now, as Christians, not in some, unbelievers despise the sacrifice of Christ. They hate Christ. We don't. We love Him, and yet we need to remember that when we sin, that's the thing that sent Christ to the cross. That's what He came to die for. So it should be revolting to us in light of the value of Christ. And you need to understand that that's how God views it. It's revolting to Him because He sent His Son to die for it. His Son was sacrificed for it so that you wouldn't do that, to redeem for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds, Titus 2:14. Because it is revolting to Him. And we don't like to think about that because it makes us feel bad. It ought to. But the beauty of being a believer is when that sin, when we feel the revulsion of sin. I think sometimes we fear doing that because we're afraid it's just going to crush us. Like, if I feel that revolted by sin, and I sin a lot, I'm not going to be able to make it through the day. I don't know if you think that way. I think that way. But that's only if I don't continually take hold of the sacrifice of Christ in forgiveness that lifts the weight. I don't have to bear the weight in that sense. I don't have to continue to bear it, but I should feel the weight. And then I cast that upon my Savior. Lord, you've got, please forgive me. And when, that's why it says in Psalm 133 and 4, oh Lord, if you wouldn't mark iniquities, who could stand, right? It would crush us to death. But there is forgiveness with you, but we forget this last little piece, that you may be feared. Every time we seek the forgiveness of God, we should fear him more because he provided that through his son. And so there you win again, even in sin. That's an unbelievable thing. If you will cast that upon the Lord, you won't be crushed by it. But if you don't feel the weightiness of it, you're not going to ask for forgiveness. And I'm telling you, that's why a temporal asking for forgiveness is a recognition of the weightiness of God and is a practicing of the fear of God. And if you don't do that, your spiritual life will stagnate. It may indicate that you don't know the Lord at all. It's essential that a Christian recognizes the weightiness of sin and doesn't just cast it off and say, hey, God forgave all of that. He did. But when you sin, you relationally, again, are violating his holiness in that sense. And we don't want to do that. That's why we ask for forgiveness, because it builds a fear of the Lord that enables us to continue to serve him. We need to be done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together, and thank you for these men. I pray that you would encourage them today. Lord, I pray that their sin would drive them to a greater fear of you as they confess, repent, and seek you. And Lord, I pray that our fear would be ultimately a delight in you, and a longing to know you better, and a longing to exalt you in the way that you so richly deserve. And Lord, I pray that our sins, we would quickly cast them upon you. We would quickly ask for your forgiveness and find the fear of you and the joy of you that comes from resting in the fullness of the work of Christ and bringing provision for and forgiveness for our sins. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys. All right, next week, the process of biblical change. All right, well, we'll get there eventually. But these are the reason we're going have this class. We're going slow. That's purposeful. So that's we're not, I don't have to blast through a lot of things to get them done. Thank you. Have a great week.